Well, good morning. Today, we are going to look at yet another foundational practice in our times of corporate gathering. As often happens, because we are humans and humans are creatures of habit, we get into our regular routines of doing things and participating in things without always understanding why we do the things that we do. And I think that is particularly true when it comes to church practices. There are things that we do when we come together as a church body, particularly in our corporate gatherings on Sunday mornings, our Sunday morning services, that we either do every week, like preaching or singing, or we make special time for and specific Sundays, like communion that we're going to do this morning. And we hold to these practices and believe them to be very important without always critically thinking, why do we do these practices? And why do we do them in the ways we have come to do them? Moreover, we often hold to the method of the practices as very important. And sometimes the method becomes almost more important than the practice itself or the reason for the practice itself. How often do we get ourselves worked up about, you know, maybe the instruments that we use for worship, rather than realizing the most important thing is that we have an opportunity to praise and worship. That is what we're doing when we come together. And we could have no instruments, and we could just sing out in our voices, and we could chant. We could do whatever we need. As long as we are worshiping and have the opportunity to do so, we need to take a step back and realize sometimes the method is less important. And often the methods that we use for practices are very much embedded in things like tradition and culture rather than in scripture or theology. And while that doesn't make it wrong, it does mean that sometimes we need to take a step back and we need to open our hands to the ideas that we have at times held a very tight fist to. Hopefully we can approach all of these practices that we have been talking about with humility. I've come back to some of these foundational understandings about these practices and engage with why we do them as a church. Things like reading scriptures, singing together, praying, participating in communion, and so on. These practices are here to form us to be more and more like Christ, to form us into a loving posture toward God, form us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, form us to be more loving toward one another, more loving to the world. Today we are going to look at one such practice that we do together as a church community in our Sunday morning gatherings. And this is a practice that doesn't happen every Sunday morning, though the regularity of this practice varies wildly. This is also one practice that might look particularly odd to those who are outside of a church community, and that is baptism. Now, we are currently worshiping in a Baptist church where the very name indicates some kind of emphasis on baptism. Often, Baptist churches will structure their very buildings, specifically the sanctuaries, around a baptism tank, like we have one just over here behind us. That's what's behind that. And if you're new here and did not realize, that's what's behind that wood structure right there. There's a baptismal tank right there. As a Baptist pastor myself, it has been one of the greatest privileges of my life to baptize people. It's lovely. It's very exciting. When my daughter, Margot, she's 7 now, but a few years ago, she was at a daycare, and I was picking her up from daycare, and it was on a Monday morning, and I was chatting with the daycare worker who was caring for her during the day, and Margot was grabbing her things, and I was saying, oh, how's the day? How was your weekend? And she said, oh, Margot said you had quite an interesting weekend. And I was like, oh, yeah, what did she say? And she said, Margot was telling everyone that you dunked a bunch of people in water. And I was like, and she said, and that you're a baptizer? And now she wants to be a baptizer when she grows up, and she offered to dunk a bunch of people in water? And so she said all she needs is a tank of water, and then she could get all of that done for us. And so do you maybe want to talk to her about that? And I was like, yeah, I'll get right on that. So baptism is one of those strange church practices that definitely seems very strange when you're outside of the church tradition. Today we're going to look at why we make space for this particular practice in our church gatherings, in our corporate gatherings, taking note at how this practice developed into the one that we know and practice today. And we'll come to understand if, yes, we agree that we should continue to place this emphasis on the practice of baptism in our times of corporate gatherings. When we come together on a Sunday morning, does this practice continue to form us to be more and more like Christ? So let's take a step back and understand how the practice of baptism came to be in our Sunday morning gatherings. Now, I do want to preface this that I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty theological everything, but I'm going to try to do as much of an overview as we can. Now, the act of baptism itself is not necessarily exclusive to Christianity. The very definition of the word is some kind of act or experience, an ordeal, where one is purified or initiated into something. Sometimes the word baptism will pop up just in our culture. In other instances, like a baptism by fire, to indicate something like maybe a loss of innocence or a loss of youth. Sometimes we refer to war as a baptism by fire. Like all of a sudden now we have this loss of youth. You've gone through something. Within Judaism, there are cleansing practices that seem very much like baptism. An immersion in water or a pouring of water required to cleanse the priest before he's able to perform his priestly duties. So for example, if we look at Leviticus 16, we see instructions to the priests, to the Levites, who are to fully bathe, to fully cleanse themselves in waters before making the sacrifices of atonement for the people of God. While the Old Testament does not have the word baptism that we know and we use from the New Testament, and doesn't have that in the Hebrew text, we do see highlighted the importance of some kind of symbolic cleansing, of being made right before God. The symbolism of the water washes away impurities of anything that may interfere in one's interactions with the Lord. Throughout Leviticus, there is this emphasis on holiness, of being set apart. All of these instructions that we read to the people of God that they were to follow throughout Leviticus, they really do seem very strangely and specifically legalistic and honestly downright strange to our 21st century ears, our 21st century context. And they're less about the specific instructions and more about setting the people of God apart from the surrounding cultures around them. The people of God were to be holy. They were to conduct themselves differently. And the cleansing practices of the priests were part of that holiness, to set them apart, to have a tradition that was different. So while, again, there isn't an explicit baptism as we see in the New Testament, we see cleansing, we see water, an emphasis on entering into the covenant relationship with God, because that was what the priests were preparing for when they were preparing the sacrifices. It was all about the covenant that they had with God. And we'll talk more about covenant in a bit here, because that's actually a huge part of baptism. So all of this sets the stage for what we're about to see in the New Testament. The first person who talks about baptism apparently so much and baptizes people enough that it becomes very much a part of his identity is John the Baptist. Now, we talked about him a lot several months ago when we were going through Advent, because he's a crucial figure as the one who comes before the Messiah, as the one who's preparing the way for the Messiah. And he's a crucial figure when it comes to baptism as well, because his baptism, the baptism that he performs, is the one that will come before the one that the church performs. He truly sets the stage. Here we see adult John the Baptist in Matthew 3. Now, if we were looking in the Gospel of Luke, we would have seen his birth story before the birth story of Jesus Christ. Again, he sets the stage for Jesus. So here in Matthew 3, we have John the Baptist, and there's no way around it. He is rough around the edges. He is one of the more fascinating characters in the Bible. He is in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's literally yelling at the ultra-religious people. And later we learn that he too kind of has his own band of disciples, a band of followers who hang out with him, and they learn from him, and they learn with him, and they kind of tag along with him. Though he does not believe himself to be the Messiah at all, he is preparing the way for the Messiah. And in part of that preparation is the practice of baptism. In verse 2, we see that John is preaching his message of repentance. And clearly, it's appealing to people. Because in verse 5, People are gathering from the towns and the villages to wherever he is in the wilderness. They're willing to go out and find him. And in verse 6, they confess their sins and they're being baptized by John in a river. So not this pristine kind of baptismal tank at the back of a sanctuary like we have here. It's very different. And then he says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here we are starting to understand John's baptism as quite different than the cleansing practices of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. Though there is a cleansing element and a desire to be made right before God, a desire to change, because that is essentially what repentance is. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word that is used for repentance, the word in the Old Testament, the word in the New Testament, it essentially means to change. It's more than just asking for forgiveness. When we have done something selfish, when we've done wrong before the Lord, when we've sinned, it's more than even feeling sorry or feeling regretful. It's also a desire to change and a movement toward that change. What John is calling out in the people of God is he's saying, we've missed the mark. We need to change. He is the voice calling out in the wilderness, make straight the paths, come back to the path of the Lord. And the baptism is an outward sign of that change, an outward sign of a desire to walk that path, an outward symbol of repentance. It is an outward symbol of an inward heart change. So now we have water that symbolizes more than just cleansing and forgiveness, but it also symbolizes the life change and our own desire to live in the new life we have with God, that covenant relationship we have with him, where we commit to God and he commits to us. That's the baptism that John is preaching. And that's the baptism that Jesus entered into as well, which we read in this passage in Matthew. Not that Jesus needed forgiveness for sin, but that he too chooses to enter into that covenantal relationship with God, that he chose to demonstrate that outward symbol of that inward commitment he had with God. Which brings us to one of the main reasons why we practice baptism, Jesus Christ. Really, it's the Sunday school answer. Why do we practice baptism? And if you were to be like, Jesus, I'd be like, yeah, that is the answer. Good job. We could all go home. No. Not only does Jesus himself get baptized, as we see here in this passage, and as Christ followers, we consistently look to Jesus Christ to pattern our lives after him, but then later in Matthew 28, after Christ has died and he rose again, and before he ascends to the Father, he leaves these final words with the disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, this is a very well-known passage. And what is this called? Is it up there yet? No, what is it called? Yeah, the Great Commission. Okay, you know that one. Okay, the final words of Jesus to his disciples, which is commonly referred to as the Great Commission, where he leaves these instructions to go and share Christ with others in the world and teach them to obey everything he's commanded. And we just spent a long season of Lent looking at the things that Jesus commanded. And what did he command us to do? Love God and love people. These are the things that we're supposed to spread into the world. And as we share this love, and we invite people along on this journey of following Christ, we also baptize people when they come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. For some, that happens right away. For others, that might be a little bit later in the journey. At whatever point in their journey that one might be able to articulate a faith in Jesus Christ, a commitment to Jesus Christ, they are then to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then together, we continue to learn and to grow together, to continue to learn to obey, continue to follow Christ together. From the Gospels, we move into the early church in Acts, and the early church starts to work out this Great Commission, and the followers of Christ put it into action. Acts chapter 2 is where we see the very first round of baptisms, where Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus, and he's a Jew, he starts preaching to other members of the Jewish community, and he explains to them that the person that just died on the cross and was just buried in the tomb, he's alive, and he's the Messiah. He's the one that is in the line of David that we have been waiting for. He's the one who just ascended to the right hand of the Father and has now sent his Holy Spirit, who is here and active among us. And as Peter is preaching to them, and he's connecting everything that Jesus did to everything that they have been waiting for the Messiah, the people start asking him questions, and Peter's answering them. And the people's hearts are being stirred up, and they're starting to believe what Peter is telling them about Jesus. And they want to know, what do they do with that? They're feeling stuff in their heart, and they want to respond, and they're believing what he's saying, and they say, what do we do? How do we respond to that? And Peter says in verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And amazingly, many do believe this message and desire to make this public declaration of their repentance and new life in Christ. So 3,000 are baptized and added to the church that day. Acts is like, every church reads this and is like, oh man, that is a high bar, right? Like if we're not doing 3,000 baptisms, oh man. But remember, this is the beginning and don't look at the numbers. Just look at the general energy and the ethos of it, okay? And then at the end of chapter 2, we read the often turned to passage of what the early church looked like, of people living life together. So they just baptized all 3,000 people, and then we go into what happens? Then they start being the church together. They're breaking bread together. They're living life together. They're praying for one another. They're making sure that everyone's needs are met, that no one is going hungry. They're spending time with one another, and it's this passage of gladness and joy and community, and they're enjoying the favor of other people. People are looking at that and being like, look what's going on over here. This is great. I like this. And they're enjoying the favor of all the community. And baptism seems to be this joyful entrance into this community, a public affirmation of this new path that they're choosing, which is the way of Jesus Christ. We then see many baptisms happen throughout Acts, where people come to a point where they decide, yeah, I believe this. I want to follow this path. And baptism serves as an entrance into this path, an entrance into this community. Baptism is referred to at a number of points in the rest of the New Testament as well, outside of the Gospels, outside of Acts, where Paul in particular is writing letters to different churches the letters to the early church. And the contents of his letters is to encourage the early church as they are working out how to do this. And baptism is part of what they're trying to figure out. So he expands on teaching about baptism. In Romans 6, Paul describes baptism this way. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Here Paul expands, this is very cool, he expands on the symbolic nature of baptism. Not just the symbolism of the water as this outward symbol or anything like that, but he also talks about the immersion aspect of baptism as literally participating in Christ's death. Whereas we enter into the waters of baptism, we plunge into those death waters of Christ. Plunge into it. And while at the same time putting to death all of the aspects of our former self, our old sinful life, putting to death the control we want over our lives. And then when we rise out of those waters, we symbolically participate in Christ's resurrection. And we enter into a new life as new creations. It's this beautiful participation. It's not something we just like say and it's like, yes, I'm walking. It's this actual embodiment practice that we get to participate in. And then we enter into this new life, ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to live a life with Christ. Paul reiterates this idea in Colossians 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The same God that raised Christ from the dead raises us to a new life. Baptism is a symbol, yes, but it also goes beyond being a symbol. It is a participatory experience, one where we enter into Christ's death and resurrection, where we publicly align with Jesus Christ, where we publicly commit to our repentance, to this new path that we are choosing, and where the Holy Spirit, the same God that raised Christ from the dead, dwells in us through the whole experience. It's immersive, and it's ancient yet timeless, and it's powerful and beautiful, and it's something that we continue to participate in today. So not only did Jesus participate in baptism, and he calls the disciples to do it, and calls the disciples to baptize others, but we see the early church working out, what does that mean, and how do we keep doing it? When it comes to why we participate in baptism at Olivet Baptist Church, in our times of corporate gatherings, another element as to why we participate in it in the way that we do is because of our tradition as Baptists. As I mentioned, being a Baptist church, having Baptist in the title, must mean baptism holds some kind of element of significance. We're not called communion church or something like that. We're called Baptist church. There's something significant about that. We even construct our buildings, as I said, with a tank in our sanctuaries for us to be able to conduct baptisms right here. Now, I know a couple weeks ago when I was preaching on scripture, I shared a little story about my grandpa who's he's 94 and he was a pastor his whole life. And I'm not going to tell a story about him every time unless it's really good. And this one just is. So I have to tell the story about baptism. So he was a pastor of Greenfield Community Church, the church that I just served at in Edmonton. He was actually the first called pastor at that church. And when it was first a church, they didn't have yet a baptismal tank. And yet, as they were starting out, there was a number of people who wanted to get baptized. And so they needed to construct a baptismal tank to make that happen. So as you do as a pastor, you call a guy and to get a tank constructed and filled and so that they could have a baptismal service in a couple weeks' time. And so my grandpa called a guy, and that guy came over, and they started constructing a tank. And so they worked on it, and they got the tank filled, and they had about like 10 or 12 people who wanted to get baptized that Sunday, and it was very exciting. And so this freshly filled tank was ready to go, and everyone was really excited. And so that Sunday, my grandpa got ready to baptize people, and this was like 60 or so years ago when the pastor would preach in a suit, first of all, and also baptize in a suit covered in a very long, flowy black robe, right? Some of these things that we do. So I find it so funny. But anyway, so he had to baptize in a suit with black socks on and everything, and in a black flowy robe. So he gets in the water fully clothed in that whole garb, and he starts in the water, and he's explaining, like, this morning we have, 10 people getting baptized. We're so excited. And as he's doing this little baptism preamble in the waters of the full, freshly poured tank with new fresh water in there, his feet start to sink into the not fully set lining of the baptismal tank. Because in their rush to get it ready, they didn't fully, like the concrete or whatever, the plaster didn't set fully. And so his feet were slowly just like sinking into literally the walls of the floor of the baptismal tank. So when he finished his little preamble and he's about to turn to the first person he's supposed to baptize, he's stuck and he can't move at all. And so he's like, okay. So he just very awkwardly from wherever he landed figures out how to baptize everybody. And then he, at the end of it, he kind of just pulls out his feet and leaves his socks behind in the flooring of the baptismal tank because they kind of just got stuck in there. And then after they drained the water, and then they had to pull his socks out and refinish the tank and keep on going. So anyway, I'm just telling you right now that didn't happen to Jesus because the way that we do baptism is a little different. It's part of our tradition, and the tank that we have here is specific to our tradition as Baptists. Now, when I preached on scripture, I mentioned something called the seven Baptist distinctives, where there are ways that Baptist or Baptist churches might be a little different than other churches or other groups of churches. And baptism by immersion, where you go fully under the water, recognizing that was how Jesus was baptized and how baptisms in Scripture are described, is one of these distinctives. And baptism for someone who can fully attest to their faith is another Baptist distinctive, when you can make that decision and choose to get baptized. And we see again throughout Scripture this choice for people where they make that decision and then they get baptized. And so that's two aspects of being a Baptist church, two of the Baptist distinctives. Though you'll find, even within Baptist churches, especially these days, there's a lot of diversity as to what that even looks like and how their membership and participation in the life of the church works that out. And things that were once really important to someone or to one generation of the church might be not as important to another generation of the church. And church history is rife with disagreements, some of them bloody and unfortunately aggressive, as we have disagreed on how to work out baptism. So all of this to say, I think every tradition needs at some point to re-engage with Scripture. I'm very comfortable with baptism by immersion, believer's baptism, but I think we should always have conversations about what we do together and how we baptize and how our membership is formed. And we continue need to rely on the Holy Spirit and be self-critical and introspective as a community. Well, how do we want to make our decisions together? Now, I want to draw your attention, as we continue to talk about baptism, I want to draw your attention to Paul's teaching in Colossians for a moment. Because one thing I find so consistently compelling throughout Acts is how when someone comes to faith in Christ and is baptized, baptism acts as this entrance into the participation in the life of the church. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, as I mentioned, when those 3,000 people were baptized, and then immediately we see how the early church starts and they live life together and they start working out what it means to be the church together. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 12 says this: "In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, I'm sure some of you are all of a sudden like, now we're talking about circumcision. That came out of left field. But starting in verse 11, Paul talks how through Christ we were circumcised, not by human hands, as in we weren't physically circumcised, but through Christ's death and resurrection, our fleshly selves, as in the selves that were ruled by sin, were put to death, and we were made whole through Jesus Christ. Now, this may sound like a strange idea, but what Paul is getting at here, and I want you to stick with me, what Paul is talking about is how in the Old Testament, before Christ, circumcision was previously the sign of being in the covenant, of being part of God's people. Every male, everyone who was one of God's people was circumcised. Every single one. But through Christ, we have a new sign of the covenant, a new thing to participate in, and that is baptism. Continuing in Colossians, he says this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins." At one point, you were uncircumcised in our flesh. We were mired by our sin. We were without hope, without freedom. And we are now circumcised by Christ. We are made alive by Christ. We are made whole by Christ. We have freedom from the flesh, freedom from and forgiveness for our sin. And the beauty of that is that it is available to all people, not only Jews, but to all, to Gentiles, to all people. Not only men, but to all people. I've said it before, but I think it is an often undervalued change from the old covenant to the new covenant that we have in Christ. In the Jewish tradition of being circumcised, as circumcision being the sign of the covenant, it was only men who could fully participate in that act. Only men who could bear that physical reminder of God's faithfulness. And women's part of the covenant was to bear children. So not only did the covenant and the act of circumcision appear to only value men, or only men could participate in it and women couldn't, but it only valued women who could bear children. Yet in the new covenant, as Paul says in Colossians, here There's no Gentile or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all as in is all and is in all. Or what he says in Galatians 3. So in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. When we're baptized in Christ, we are clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You are all one in Christ. As a result of our baptism into Christ, every single one of us are part of the family of God. Men and women, people of all races, all socioeconomic positions, all are one in Christ. There is no hierarchy. There is not one who bears the symbol of the covenant or physically represents God's faithfulness. All are one in Christ. And baptism can be participated in by all people, by men, by women, by young and old, every race and every socioeconomic position. And participating in baptism, we subvert these hierarchical structures that was part of the old covenant. They're part of that old patriarchal system. And we enter into a family where we're unified, where men and women and all races and all socioeconomic positions, all statuses, all are welcome. We're all on equal footing. We're all one in Christ. All are loved and all are celebrated and all experience freedom and all are welcomed and forgiven. All are made alive in Christ. Once we were dead in our sin. We were living in our flesh nature. We are separated from the Father. But now all of us have freedom in Christ. And what a reason to overflow with thankfulness. What a good reason to make space in our spaces for baptism, to make space in our Sunday morning gatherings for baptism. And one of the takeaways from this whole idea is to do just that, is to get baptized. If you are here today and you've chosen to follow Christ, but you are not yet baptized, I would just say now's the time. Consistently throughout Scripture, whenever someone comes to that point, that decision point of deciding to follow Christ, that's when they become baptized. And you'll notice that the obeying part and what does that life look like, that continues to be worked out as we journey together to build on what does life with Christ look like. There's this strange idea that happens in church at times that maybe we're not ready to be baptized because we might not be far enough in our faith or maybe we're not like perfect enough or something like that. And I just want to debunk that right now. None of us are. That's the point. And it's a beautiful, wonderful point that none of us are perfect enough. And isn't that wonderful and beautiful? All that is required is for you to be able to say that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you believe that he died for your sins, and it's your desire to follow him. Do we all have that perfectly figured out? No. But with the Holy Spirit and with us together as a community, we're going to work on that together. And whenever someone chooses to enter into those waters of baptism, our collective faith is made stronger and encouraged as we hear testimony of what God is doing in your life, how you came to know him. Our collective faith is made stronger. There's this powerful movement of the Holy Spirit that happens. So if you're interested in baptism, please come talk to me. As was mentioned earlier, I'm actually running a baptism and membership breakfast next week, or if you just want to chat about it, I'd love to talk about it further. Now, for the rest of you who are sitting there and you're thinking, there's not going to be any takeaway for me because I'm already baptized. Well, haha, just you wait. First of all, another takeaway is maybe be a gentle encourager to those in your midst who aren't baptized. Gentle. Okay, no shame. Just like plant that seed and be like, I'd love to talk about it with you. Or maybe you should talk to Pastor Stephanie and maybe you're not the one to be the encourager, whatever. But maybe be a gentle encourager to someone who you know who is not baptized. No shaming, just encouraging. And the last takeaway, and this is for all of us, baptized or not, is to remember this really powerful imagery that we are all participating in baptism. This dying to our former selves, of dying to selfishness, dying to sin, and being raised to new life in Christ. Yet how many of us are clinging to our former ways, to that former time, to that control we kind of still want of our lives? instead of embracing this new life in Christ. It's almost like we were baptized. You know, when you're baptized and you kind of have your hands here, it's almost like we had like one hand still in the water. Like, okay, that's good, but God, I'm just going to hold on to a couple things. So I want to take with me. Yeah, exactly. A couple things I'm going to take along the way. I know I need that reminder too of this joy of this new life with Christ, with God now. And I wish all of us, I think all of us need that reminder of sometimes just letting go. Sometimes we need multiple opportunities of letting go and of releasing things to God. This morning, we're going to have an opportunity to do that in a different participatory practice through communion, to participate in a different way, another way that helps us embrace Christ's death and resurrection, to embrace God's love and forgiveness, and gives us an opportunity to, again, let go of our selfishness, to let go of our sin, and to instead embrace new life in Christ, turn to a life with Christ. So we're going to pray together, and the worship team is going to come and lead us in a song to help prepare our hearts for communion. But I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to do something in our prayer time. So will you stand with me as we pray? As we pray, I'm going to invite you to just reach out your hands in a fist. Heavenly Father, we know that there are things that we hold on to, whether it's part of our former life before we knew you, sin patterns, selfishness, control of our life, anxieties. There's so many things that could be in our fist right now, Lord, and you know what they are. Things that we have not been willing to fully release to you. And God, right now, we're going to open our fist and lay them down at your feet. We just release them. Release those things. I invite you to release your fist. And now turn your open hands up to God. And God, we receive your spirit. We receive new life in you. We receive your strength and your peace. God, will you help calm anxieties? God, will you help us to continue to trust you? God, will you help us to believe in your goodness? To believe that you are at work even when we struggle to see it? God, we are so thankful for your Son. And we want to receive that forgiveness and new life in Christ today. Again, always. And in a few moments when we turn to the table and we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we will again thank you for that same truth that you love us, that you made a way for us. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.